Themselves in the first six verses, 1 Peter 4, give your attention to God's holy and inspired word. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, so that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Amen. Let's seek the Lord's help and blessing on his word. Let's pray. Give us much grace, O Heavenly Father, as we consider these words. Build us up in them. Remind us of our faithful Savior to whom we belong and his work for us. And teach us, Lord, how we should follow him. Cling to him and live for your will and for your glory. We thank you for this scripture and pray that you would continue to build us up in the word of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's very true that in our day, having a proper routine of physical discipline, of like working out, of pursuing fitness is a goal. It's a goal of almost everybody, especially around the beginning of the year. You know all the statistics of how gym memberships rise in January and then peter out by like maybe April or so. Our culture especially is awash with a desire for health and beauty and fitness. That's not just our culture, though. That's nearly every culture. Especially even in Paul and Peter and Jesus and James and John's day, the day of the first century, like having proper physical discipline was a value. It was a good. It was pursued. It was pursued because even in that ancient world, the Olympic Games and many other regional games in the area, contests, feats of strength, like, these were the celebrities of the day, people who performed, and it's what the regular people wanted to be as well. Nothing's really changed much. The Apostle Paul, as he writes to his young child, son in the faith, Timothy, as he trains him for ministry in Ephesus, even appeals to this desire for physical training that exists in his day. He writes in that letter a number of times of athletes training for a prize, of running the race, of finishing the race that is set before them. And even calls Timothy to recognize that physical discipline has value. It's a good thing to pursue, but it's not ultimate. There's a greater discipline to pursue. There's a greater fitness to desire, and that is our spiritual fitness, our spiritual discipline. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy to train yourself for godliness, for the life that is pleasing to God, that is useful to God, that he would use to call the nations and sinners to himself and to teach of his ways. And that's not just a call for Timothy to heed, but it's for all of us to pursue godliness and to even train ourselves to it. This is why we ought have a regimen of spiritual discipline in our life. And you know that involves things like reading your Bible frequently, often, meditating on it day and night, memorizing scripture, praying to the Lord by yourself in your own homes, and then with others as a church. It involves singing, it involves worship, it involves service, it involves fasting, it involves many other types of private spiritual exercises or spiritual disciplines. But what we'll see in our verses this morning is that according to the Apostle Peter, there is a spiritual discipline that is very effective at bringing about godliness and spiritual growth and being conformed to the image of Christ, there is a spiritual discipline that we often might forget that is actually one of the most effective means of becoming more like our Savior. What is that spiritual discipline? According to Peter, in these verses, it is suffering. It is trial. It is temptation. It is pain. It is facing the mockery and the scorn and the blank faces of the world when we seek to live our lives as Christ calls us to live it. The Apostle Peter, in these verses, teaches us of the spiritual discipline of suffering, which brings about much Christ-like growth. This has been one of Peter's main themes in this whole letter. I think about every other week we're returning to it. You know, he is a good preacher and a good teacher and a good writer, and he knows that repetition is the mother of learning, and boy, does he repeat this truth. That suffering for the Christian, though it might be in the moment terrible and unjust and difficult and a trial, ultimately, God uses it for good. And one of the chief goods God accomplishes by it is our greater growth and maturity and conformity to Christ himself, the suffering servant. So what we'll see in these verses this morning is twofold, 2 points. You have them in your bulletin there. First, we'll see the sanctifying effects of suffering. That's sort of the main point of this sermon. And then closely connected to it is the second point, the sobering reality of judgment. Both of these topics Peter hits in these verses here before us, and we would do well to pay attention to them. So let's do that. Let's begin looking at verse 1 as we consider Peter's emphasis on suffering as contributing mightily to our sanctification. Now, what is sanctification? What do we mean by that term? It's a loaded term in the Christian life. It's one we often use and maybe might have a bit difficulty defining. What do we mean by saying sanctification or by being sanctified? Simply put, it is growing in Christ's likeness. It's becoming more and more like Jesus. It's as if we were a sculpture and God is chipping away at the block of marble that is our heart in our life, and he's more and more forming us into the image of the Son. He's taking away that which is not of Christ, and then in many places he's giving us what we lack. He is making us more like his Son. He's, to use other scriptural metaphors, he's growing us in maturity. All of us could stand to be a little bit more mature than we are right now, even the most aged of us in this room. But especially the young ones in this room, maturity is something that we all are constantly or should be constantly growing in. And as Christians, we grow more and more mature in Jesus Christ. Paul makes this the aim of his whole preaching ministry, as he tells us in Colossians 1, that he proclaims Christ, warning and teaching everyone that they might be presented as mature in Jesus Christ, you know, grown-ups in Christ. Another way of describing sanctification is being made ready or fit, I think fitness, for life with God, which we already enjoy now, but more fully will enjoy in the resurrection in the age to come. And sanctification is our more and more, our increase in becoming fit and ready for life with God. And what we see in these verses, particularly the first four verses, is that suffering affects or brings about sanctification with great efficiency. Let's look at what Peter says here. First, he mentions Christ's suffering. And that's the pattern of our suffering. Because Christ's suffering above ours leads to spiritual maturity for us. It leads to new life for us. It leads to spiritual good for us. Jesus' suffering, we saw this last week. We've seen it in previous weeks. 2 weeks ago, Jesus' suffering is very effective, actually perfectly effective in spiritual good, namely the spiritual good of eternal life for all those for whom he suffered, who cling to him by faith. For you and for me, as we trust in the gospel promises, his suffering results in our eternal good. What he experienced on the cross, the whole brunt of Satan and all of his host arrayed against him, together with the wrath of God for us, hell itself descending upon Jesus, on the cross, like all of that suffering, both physically and spiritually, brings about a world of good for you. Indeed, the ultimate good for you, which you don't deserve, which you have actually demerited. This good of God, which is eternal life, comes to you and is grounded upon the suffering of Jesus Christ. Comes to you through and is grounded upon the very suffering of Christ. We've seen this thus far in these verses. But then Jesus' life as the suffering servant is also the pattern for our lives as servants of God. This has been a theme in chapter 2, even as the apostle Peter here speaks to slaves and then to wives and husbands, calling them to put on Christ, even in their suffering. Because Jesus' life of trial and temptation and difficulty and suffering, then glory, is the same pattern for our lives as followers of Christ. Trial and temptation and suffering, and then glory. It's both the ground of our salvation, Jesus' suffering is, and the pattern for our discipleship. This is why you read in Galatians 2:20, Paul saying, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that he now lives in the flesh, that is, in his body, before he waits the resurrection to come, he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. This is what we do. We walk by faith in the pattern of Jesus himself. So Jesus' suffering, first and foremost, results in our spiritual eternal good. But then our suffering does as well. Not in the same way. Jesus' suffering was redemptive. It satisfied God's justice. It paid a debt we could not pay. Now, our suffering is not redemptive. It doesn't satisfy a debt that we are paying by it. We're not paying off, working off our sins. We're not trying to pay back the debt we've incurred for our sins, for none of us could, by an eternity of suffering, pay off our debt. God's glory is that great. It required the death of a sinless and divine substitute in Jesus himself. But God uses our suffering for our good spiritually in a sanctifying sense. Not to make us saved, not to redeem us, nor to keep us saved, but to further shape us and more conform us to his Son. In other words, to sanctify us. Our suffering is a part, we say probably the chief part, of our spiritual growth here. Look what Peter says in verse 1. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, now you, readers, believers, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This suffering marks those who follow Christ. And Peter says we must, even if we're not suffering now. I think that's one thing that is helpful to note. Many of you in this room, and especially in you know, the church in America and the West, we don't suffer the way many of our brothers and sisters do. And so you might be tempted to think, well, how do I then grow as a Christian? If, as Peter says, that is true, that suffering begets spiritual growth, then how do I fit into this? Because, you know, my life is pretty simple and easy. Maybe you might say that. Well, you should still be prepared for it. We should still arm ourselves with this thought. Like a soldier preparing for battle, He goes to the armory and he is given his weapons that he needs. And his success in battle in many ways is directly determined by the weapons he has, by what he has armed himself with, what he has clothed himself with. And Peter tells us here to clothe ourselves, to grab hold of the weapons, but they're not physical weapons. They're weapons of thoughts, ideas, of truths, arming our minds, our thinking, with the very mind of Christ here, grabbing hold of what we know of Jesus, even from his word and his words, and letting that be like a weapon we grab hold of to do spiritual battle with, even against our own sin. That's what Peter calls us to here. Now, this requires this having a Christ-like way of thinking, a way of thinking that recognizes even trial and suffering is for our ultimate good. The way of thinking that Jesus showed to us in the Garden of Gethsemane as he cried out to the Father, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not what I will, but thy will be done. Like, that's what Peter's calling us to arm our minds with a love for the will of God above our own, and definitely above the world and what it wants for us, this requires humility. It means we must recognize that our will is not ultimate. Even as Christians, it still, in a way, is bent unto our own pride, and sometimes unto all manner of evil. Apart from God's grace, our will, it's like a child that needs to be trained. It needs to be matured. Yes, it's been made new. We are new creatures in Jesus Christ, but we need to grow. And so Peter says, arm yourself with this way of thinking. Let your thoughts be consumed with a love for the will of God, not for your own will. It requires this proper humility. It also requires patience and perseverance. Patience with our own selves, our own lack of growth. The frustration we might know and feel when we think, man, I can't believe I did that or thought that, or I can't believe in this moment I'm struggling to care, about God's word and these things that I know in my heart of hearts are ultimate. There's a patience and a perseverance that we must have. Arming yourselves, it's a constant thing. Every morning getting up and going and grabbing hold of that which you will need for the day ahead. Training your mind, just like physical fitness is not achieved by one session at the gym or one run around the track at the Y, so spiritual fitness is not achieved by just one moment of sitting down at the Lord and His Word, one church service and giving attention to His Word. It requires a pattern, a discipline. And Peter here calls us to be disciplined in our following of Christ. That's why he says at the end of verse 1 here, something that seems shocking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh, it's referring to any who have so joined themselves to Christ, the suffering servant, that they have endured suffering already. Remember in Peter's letter, we focus on this plenty in past sermons, but it bears repeating that in Peter's letter, by suffering, he doesn't just mean giving your life as a martyr or even suffering physically. It doesn't seem that the exiles to whom he's writing have experienced that level of suffering yet. They will. Peter will. It seems that the suffering he has in mind here is that of, say, ridicule. It's the suffering of being reviled and mocked and just written off, belittled and cursed and hated by the world. We'll actually see that in the latter part of this passage here. And so those who have so loved Jesus that it's worked out in their lives a suffering in whatever form it takes, they have ceased from sin. You might say, well, does this mean they've become perfect and now they stopped sinning? No, that's not what Peter has in mind here. Peter's a good theologian, and he knows that until our dying breath, or until Christ comes again, we will continue to struggle with sin itself. What he means here is that for those who have so seized hold of Christ and who are marked by even the experience of suffering for him or the willingness to suffer for him, are those who are not driven by the desire to sin or not driven by their own pride. It means that they have ceased from being driven by a lust for sin. They've ceased from living according to sin itself and what the world has in mind for us to live. It's, in other words, what Peter says here is that if you are so much a disciple of Jesus, if you trust in him, then that which defines your life is not sin. You have ceased. You have turned aside from that way of thinking. And your drive and desire now in the flesh that you live until Christ comes again is, rather than your own will and the will of the world, it is, look at verse 2, the will of God. No longer are you driven by human passions. Rather, you're driven for and towards and by the will of God. That's what Peter has in mind here. Sin doesn't define your life. If you trust in Christ and are willing even to suffer for him or have suffered for him, that means that no longer is sin that which drives your emotions and your will. Your chief delight, even if you struggle at times to put it into practice, your chief delight and desire is to please God. You fear him. The will of God is ultimate for you. That's what Peter says defines a disciple. And I hope that's true of every one of you here this morning. That even if you know many times in your life, I want my own will, I want my own desire, pride is a constant struggle, you still desire to please God. And you confess your sins of pride. And you are humbled by it. And you hate it. And you want to be free of it. That defines a simple Christian. That is the normal Christian life. If you are willing to, are preparing yourselves to, or have suffered for Christ, you have ceased from being driven by and longing towards sin. You know who is a chief example of this? It's who we read of in our first reading of Scripture, Moses. He is showing, the writer to the Hebrews shows us what this looks like and what Peter talks about in real life here. Moses had the whole world set before him. Egypt, you know, is the reigning superpower of the world at that time. And, you know Moses' story, right? Being hidden in an ark, a little basket, and floated along the reeds, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him and adopts him, and then even calls Moses' mother then to be his nurse. It's a wonderful little providential thing that God works there for the salvation of his people. And Moses grows up, and he has every right to be identified as the daughter of Pharaoh, or the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know, he's very powerful in Egypt. And he could have sided with Egypt and lived a very comfortable and pleasure-filled and easy life. But no, he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. That's exactly what Peter is talking about here. He ceased from being driven by the fleeting pleasures of sin and the ways of Egypt. And rather, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. He was looking forward to a reward, and he suffered even for that in his own life. I mean, he did struggle with sin. That was clear in Moses' case. But he suffered at the hands of the people of Israel. He suffered from the hands of Pharaoh. I mean, he was zealous in his desire to not pursue sin and the fleeting pleasures. He pursued God and his will. He's a chief example of what Peter is saying here. That to be those who are so driven by Christ and the will of God, we do not define ourselves, or human passions don't drive us the way it maybe once did. Now, the ones to whom Peter writes here at one time were driven by these desires. For that's why he says in verse 3, surprisingly, what Peter says here is, as I've studied this passage, it's one of the surprising but yet so eminently practical arguments of why you should not sin of anywhere in the whole Bible. Listen to what Peter says here. He says, for the time that is past, this former life you once had, it suffices. It's enough. The time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles, he means spiritual Gentiles, those who don't belong to the Lord, for doing what they want to do. And then he gives a list that is really a description of a life that is rampant in sexuality and immorality in that way, of just human passions, of gluttony, of drunkenness. He mentions here parties, like drinking parties or orgies. Just think of like a frat party that's run amok. That's what Peter has in mind here. It's what his readers were once given to. It's what the cities they belonged to saw as a good time. And he says, look, you used to be that way. And his whole argument for not being that way, besides being connected to Christ, one of the practical ways he argues for why you should not sin is by saying, you've done it enough. You've sinned enough. Now it's time to lay that aside. You know, it's like you've gone to the buffet of sin and you've filled your stomach to the full. You've had enough. Peter's saying, I'm cutting you off. You've done enough of this way of living. It's high time now that you pursue Jesus and the will of God with the same fervency and zeal that you pursued your own will in this riotous living. This is essentially the life that says we should eat, we should drink, we should be merry, for we're all going to die. You only live once, let's live it up well. Peter says, look, you've had enough of that life. You should recognize that you've partook of it to the full already, and now you need to put it off. He's cutting them off of it. Do not sin. Why? Well, because you've already sinned enough. I think it's a wonderful, practical little argument here. And that's true of all of us. However much you have pursued the things of this world in your own will, rather than the will of God, or even being desirous of this kind of lifestyle, which our whole world tells us, to be happy, man, you've got to just, you know, give in to your sexuality, be driven by your passions, do what feels good, follow your heart, you know, drink, be merry. It doesn't matter what you worship, you know, idolatry, it doesn't matter. Which is fascinating, even as Peter writes this letter, in the Roman Empire, idolatry wasn't a thing. Like, nobody considered that to be sinful. I mean, really, it's the Old Covenant and God's work in the Hebrews, and we find in the Old Testament, really amongst his people, is pretty much the only religion, if you could call it that, that has the whole concept of idolatry, because it has one true God. No one was concerned about, you know, committing some sin of worshiping the wrong God. I mean, that wasn't a deal. I mean, actually worshiping more than one God is probably good. You're covering your bases. You're making sure that, you know, you're pleasing this God, even if you don't know them. You have an altar to an unknown God just in case you forgot one. But in Jesus's day, or in Peter's day here, he's saying, like, this is the way the world wants you to live. Follow your own heart, follow your own desires. Like, this is the good life. Doesn't matter what you think or do or believe. Like, this is our world too. And Peter says, you've had enough of this, no matter how much you've had, because this type of life will not satisfy. It will be an empty cistern that as much water as you pour into it, trying to fill it with that which you need, which will satisfy you, like thirst in the desert, is actually cracked, and the water keeps leaking out the bottom, and you keep trying to fill it, and it will not satisfy. And the boy, when you do get a drink from it, yes, it'll be satisfying for a moment. But then because it's standing water that is full of all manner of bacteria, and it's not living water, it might satisfy you for a moment, but eventually your body will rebel. It's a metaphor for sin, which will please for a moment. No doubt these parties and these the gluttony, the eating, the drinking, the being merry, man, these things, they felt good for a while. Peter says, you're full of it, you've had enough. There is a better life. And it is being devoted to Jesus, even to the point of suffering for the will of God, because it is good. Peter is calling them to live like in an opposite way of Jeremiah 2. Like, go to the fountain of living waters. Do not go to the cisterns of this world. Every one of us needs to hear this, because we are sorely tempted in this direction. As long as we live in the world, but not of it, we'll constantly be bombarded with messages that are contradictory to the will of God. It says to follow our hearts, do what feels good. It doesn't matter what you believe or think or do. And we have to fight against that, arming ourselves by thinking the way Jesus thought, that it is even good to suffer for the truth than to live in dens of wickedness. Peter wants us to be motivated by God's will, his instruction, and not by the things of this world. What does this bring about? He tells us in verse 4 that this is one of the avenues that suffering, that sanctifies, that God uses for good for you, one of the avenues that it arrives at your home, that it comes to you. When you will not join with, perhaps those whom you once joined with, when you will not join in with the same flood of debauchery, that's quite the imagery there, you won't, you know, be driven by just what feels good or you think is right, or you won't be those who attend at these riotous frat parties. You won't be those who love drunkenness and gluttony. Like, and if you don't follow in that path, what are they going to do? They're going to call you a stickler, a two-shoes, goody two-shoes. They're going to mock you. They're going to malign you. They're going to say, what? You're calling us evil? You think you're better than us? They're going to look down upon you. They're going to call you stupid. They're going to think you're just backwards. They're going to bring out against you all manner of reviling and evil, even those you once held dear, perhaps even old and faithful friends. They will now malign you when you won't join in with them, maybe because Your failing to join in with them is actually an act, in a way it's prophetic. It foretells a coming separation. It foretells of a judgment that is yet to be, which is exactly where Peter goes next in these verses, that there is a sobering thought and reality of judgment to come. This is our second point, verses 5 and 6. For Peter says that those who malign you, they will ultimately one day give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There is a judgment to come, Peter says. There is an answer that will have to be given for the way that we live. There is an account, a defense we will be called to give before the Lord himself, who is the just judge of all the earth. And each one of us will remain absolutely quiet, for we cannot defend our sin before him. Like that day that you're called to give an account, like all of those parties, all of those moments of gluttony or pleasure that is ungodly sought after and received, all of those idolatries and all of the foolish ways of this world will be, you will hate them because they will either proclaim your just condemnation as you have to give a reason for why you pursued that, and you have no reason to give other than, I forgot you, O God. Even your reasoning will be condemning. Or that judgment will be a moment of tremendous comfort when, yes, in light of your sins, there will be a humility, no doubt, but there will be a rejoicing because Christ himself will be proclaimed openly as the one who took these penalties, who took the judgment you have incurred for living in this way, where Christ is the one who by his suffering once and for all on the cross is the one who saves us from the judgment that is to come. This is a sobering reality for all of us. First, it's bad news for spiritual Gentiles, for those who are outside of God. Again, they will have to give an account. The day of judgment is coming. All of history leads there. It's funneling to judgment, and no one can stand before a holy God and live apart from his mercy. The mouth of all the world, Jew and Gentile, will be stopped before the judgment seat of God. This is a reason, therefore, for all of us here this morning, Christian or not, to reflect on the truth of this soberly. You can choose to say, well, that's just Peter's thought. That's just the preacher. That's just old ways of thinking. That's just ancient bigotry. Things are better now. This is a fable. This is legend. You can be free to think that, but you will only think that for a while, until you do stand before that judgment. And the legendary nature of it, the mythic nature of it, will be no more. You can choose to disregard God's word, but that never results in good or in truth. There is a judgment that is coming. You must believe it, and you must seize hold of Christ if you ever want to be saved through it. That was Peter's emphasis in the last section, that just as Noah and his family were brought safely through the flood, so it's in Christ that we're brought safely through the judgment that is yet to come. This is bad news for those who are outside of Christ, but it ultimately leads to good news if you know Christ. And so if you are a Christian, if you are a believer here this morning, as I no doubt know most of you are, I hope all of you are, then this is good news for you as you are Christ's sheep. That there is a judgment to come. It's good news because all of that suffering and reviling that you experience, even if suffering goes all the way to the point of physical harm and death itself, you know that Christ will get the last word. He will gain the upper hand. All rights or all wrongs will be righted. All justice will finally flow from Zion. Death itself will not get the last word. In the churches that Peter pastored and wrote this letter to, no doubt there were some who said, perhaps those who still live by the mantra of eat, drink, and be merry before we all die, they will look to the church and say, you think you're better than us? Why do you still die? Look, we all end up the same. We all end up in the grave. We just have a better go at it before we get there. That's why Peter says, verse 6, I believe, when he says, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. He's not saying that it was preached to dead people. But those Christians who heard the gospel and believe but yet have died, who are now maybe exhibit A in these Gentiles, these spiritual Gentiles, and they're apologetic for why they're living the way they live. They say, look, even you Christians die, so why bother? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Peter says they're judged in the flesh the way the people are. They still have to go to death until Christ comes again. And perhaps even they're judged in this way. Look, they're not any better than any of us. They still died as well. But Peter says this opposite truth is there as well. They might live in the Spirit the way that God does. A way of saying they still have eternal life. Even though, yes, their body is in the grave, still now they are with the Lord. They are with Christ. They are the way God is in the Spirit as a spiritual being. So now the souls of just men made perfect are with God himself, and they are safe and secure there, and they are receiving the promised sight of God's glory. They're not just dead in the grave. They're not just like everyone in the world who eat, drink, and marry, and then die, and that's it. Actually, that's not it. There's more. But maybe Peter's just reasoning with him for a second. Okay, say that's true. Even though they are dead in the grave, their body is lying there, they are alive in the Spirit with God. They are receiving good that they didn't receive in this life. Think of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man, after his death, went to Hades, to a place of torment, to hell. Yet Lazarus, to Abraham's bosom, place of delight, a place of joy, a place of abundance, that which he did not have on this earth. You see, that's good news for the believers, that judgment is not something to be feared. If you're in Christ, you are safe and secure, and death itself does not get the last word. Death itself is, yes, terrible and painful, and one day will be destroyed, and that's the point. It will one day be destroyed. It will be reversed. It will be overturned. You'll be brought back from the dead in a much better way than you could ever have experienced in this life now in the flesh. The promises of God are all yes and amen in Jesus, but in Jesus, the resurrected and resurrecting one. And so you have no, to live according to the will of God, to recognize that, yes, I've sinned enough, and to say, I'm going to throw my lot in with Jesus and I will bear the reproach that he himself bared. I will find that to be of greater wealth than all of the pleasures of this world. To say that is true. It means you do have a greater wealth. You have an inheritance kept in heaven for you that will not pass away, that will not perish, that will not rust, that will not be stolen, that is kept perfect by God for you. And you have to, this is Peter's whole emphasis in the letter, you have to let that coming judgment and the coming joy that you'll experience drive you now in your hour of suffering and weakness and temptation. Have a thought for more than what will happen in the next 5 to 10 minutes of your life. Think about that which is yet to come. Let God and his judgment and the glories that he brings you to and promises to bring you to, let that drive you. Prepare your minds. Arm yourself with this way of thinking. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded and set your hope fully, not upon the pleasures of this world, but fully upon the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with reverence towards God throughout the time of your present exile. But know that you are redeemed and ransomed from the futile ways of the world, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. You belong to him. You will have him in fullness. Let this be the chief reason to cast off the world of darkness and to look even to the future with hope in what your Savior has won for you and will keep safe and secure for you. Amen. Let's pray.